for our text. Beloved, hear now the word of your God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Thus far the reading of God's holy and infallible word, may he add his very own blessing unto it. Dear congregation, as we look at the Gospel of John, we find a very familiar Gospel, don't we? Maybe at times we turn to John before any other passage of Scripture. And just a few thoughts about John. His name means Yahweh is gracious. More than likely, he was the youngest of all the apostles when he was called by the Lord Jesus. And more than likely, he lived to the greatest age of all the apostles. Most commentators believe that he died a peaceful death in comparison to others that were martyred. And John was present with many events of the Lord Jesus. He was present when the Lord Jesus Christ was translated on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was present in Gethsemane. In John 19:26, we find recorded there that he was a disciple whom Jesus loved. He had a very special relationship. We find him leaning on the Lord's breast at the institution of the Lord's Supper. And then post-resurrection, we have a theme that John sets forth in John 20:31. He said, But these are written... In other words, the word, these are written that you may believe. And we find with John that the entire body of truth in the Old Testament is focused down to one point of life, a light in Jesus Christ. These things are written that ye may believe. And we believe what? Well, John says that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. In that by believing, ye may have life in his name. That's the purpose that God has revealed himself, that lost sinners might have life, eternal life, in the name of Jesus Christ. But I ask you, do you believe? No, not just with the mind, but do you believe in the heart that Jesus is the Christ? Do you come empty-handed unto Him, looking for nothing in and of yourself, but only to Christ? And thus we have the first six chapters of John. They form, as it were, a unit that boldly proclaim the glorious majesty of the Son of God, the one who became flesh and dwelt among us, and He reveals Himself to us in His Word. Our chapter, John chapter 1, 1 through 18, is a prologue from which our text is taken. That Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Christ that so many people today, they have wonderings who Jesus of Nazareth really is. We have books written about the historical Jesus. And here John sets forth who Jesus is by revelation. Not from our personal or innate knowledge of Him. Not even by acquired knowledge, by reading and studying, but by divine revelation. So with God's help, let us look then at verse 14 for our text with our theme, the divine glory of Christ, in three places. First of all, as of the only begotten of the Father. Secondly, in sovereign particular grace. And thirdly, in truth for eternity. The divine glory of Christ as the only begotten of the Father, in sovereign particular grace, and in truth for eternity. Let us consider together this divine glory of Christ as the only begotten of the Father. Our text, verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. We find our text within the context of the chapter. And one thing ought to strike us immediately about John 1. It is full and dripping of biblical truth. We can call it doctrine. We heard this morning that many people don't like that word doctrine. Luther says that doctrine is heaven. And we have honey, as it were, dripping from our text, this doctrine of who Jesus Christ really is. And John takes us back before the dawn of creation. It's like he's echoing Moses. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. And John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John is portraying for us briefly the life of Christ in the bosom of the Father. We find it in verse 18 that He is and He dwells in the bosom of the Father. A glorious life, an infinite life, a life of delight and blessedness, fellowship between Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. A perfect fellowship. What does that mean? Well, we don't always have perfect fellowship, do we? We have differences of opinion. And yet, with Christ, within the Trinity, there's a perfect fellowship of love. There's a perfect fellowship of divine purpose and will. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And thus John, echoing what Moses set forth in Genesis 1, that Christ is the Creator of heaven and earth. And by the Word of God were the heavens made in 6 24-hour days. This Word, this Logos of God, called the entire cosmos into being. And definitely that goes in the face of atheistic science today, doesn't it? That tells us that the earth, the cosmos, is billions of years old. And yet we have a clear testimony from the Word of God. In the New Testament, word for word is logos. It means the word uttered from a living being, a divine mandate. Now, what does that mean to us? Well, we think about fathers in a covenant home, and we can have a word going out to our children. It can be a mandate, but it does not always have power. The children don't always obey, do they? But with God, with the Lord Jesus, as He spoke to creation into being, it had to spring into being. And John is focusing the glory of the Old Testament on this person and work of Jesus Christ. And we can almost hear John raising his voice. We beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What does that glory mean? Well, glory could mean to have always a good opinion of someone else. That's what John was doing. He had a good opinion of Jesus of Nazareth. Glory could also mean resulting in praise and honor and glory and splendor, that when God's people come together, the glory and the majesty of God results in praise coming out of our hearts. But especially, glory would mean the glory of the sun, the majesty of that star in the heavens that we cannot even look at, and going beyond that, the glory of a divine king. The dignity of kingly majesty in Jesus Christ. And that's what John is setting before us. And he says, not just me, but he says, we, the apostles, we beheld His glory. Peter and James on the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw glory there. They saw something of this man, Jesus Christ, that no one ever saw. They saw His divinity shine forth. But John is speaking about something else here. He's speaking about the glory of the incarnation. He says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. In other words, the second person of the Holy Trinity was made flesh and dwelt among us. It's like the hymn writer says, the offspring of the Virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. And maybe it's good at this time of the year we think about the incarnation. Because with the world on all of the holidays, the glory and the majesty of the Word becoming flesh is often forgotten or pushed aside because men don't have a delight in Him. But may we see something that John saw. The incarnation that the Son of God took unto Himself, human flesh and blood. We think about that verb, the Word was made flesh. It doesn't mean there was a change of substance, does it? It's not like with Lot's wife, she was made into a pillar of salt and she ceased to be a woman. She became a pillar of salt. But John is saying we beheld His glory, the hypostatic union as theologians set forth. The union of the divine nature of the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, joined together with our flesh and blood, a real man, Jesus of Nazareth. This certainly is a mystery, isn't it? A mystery that's forgotten with all of the Christmas holidays. But this union, every great a mystery as a Trinity. We think about what our church forefathers speak about with Him being joined together. Forever united to our human nature. And we think about the divine glory of Jesus, that from all eternity, He is pure spirit. But after the incarnation, He can never, He will never, He desires never to put off our human nature. He's forever joined together with us. We have one person two natures, divine and human, not mixed nor confused. In other words, each nature remains and contains the same properties. In other words, they are inconfusedly joined together. They are unchangeably joined together. They are indivisibly joined together. The property of each nature is preserved. And that's what John saw in the Lord Jesus. This Jesus of Nazareth. Can I say this common man, this common Jew, the only begotten of the Father. But secondly, in sovereign particular grace, in verse 14b, John says, full of grace. We have to ask ourselves then, what did John really see? What did the apostles see in Jesus Christ, in Jesus of Nazareth? Well, John knew biblical prophecies, didn't he? He was well familiar with the Old Testament prophecies of a coming Messiah. So did the unbelieving Jews, didn't they? They knew biblical prophecy. They had God's covenant. They had the covenant promise of the seed of Abraham. John heard the word of Jesus, didn't he? He heard the Lord Jesus speaking, full of grace. So did the unbelieving Jews. So did another man that had great power, Pontius Pilate. He heard the words of Jesus. He interrogated him. He heard the very same words that John and the apostles did. John saw the miracles of Jesus. Most of the apostles saw them. So did another man. So did Judas. He saw the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, John takes it further in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. Starts out very similar to what we have here. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and then he adds something else. And which our hands have handled, the word of life. Can you imagine such a thing? To reach out and touch the only begotten of the Father? Wouldn't you like to do that sometime? Reach out and touch Him? But we do, don't we? Don't we hear Him through the preached word? Don't we see Him with the eye of faith? And don't we, oh yes, with a trembling hand, reach out from the hand of the minister and take that symbol of the broken body of Christ? And don't we pass that cup among ourselves? And thus we handle by faith the Son of God. The apostles handled Jesus. John is leaning on his breast. And oh, so did another group of men handle the Lord Jesus Christ. Or should we say they mishandled him? We think about the Roman soldiers. And at the command of Pilate, they scourged him. 39 lashes, 40 save one. With his back and his flesh riddled, they platted the crown of thorns upon his head. They beat him with a mock staff. We have to ask ourselves then, what is the difference? What did John see? What was the difference? What we say, God made a difference where there is no difference. We see in verse 12 and 13. Of our chapter. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And then John sets the qualifications, which were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. There's the difference, beloved. There's the difference in sovereign particular grace. God separates the elect and the reprobate. What is the difference? Well, we hear it from the Apostle Paul. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And thus, John, by faith, or should we say, by grace, through faith, beheld the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I want to use this phrase, by sovereign particular grace. And the Lord Jesus responds to Peter's response to his question, whom do you say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Can you say that this afternoon? Can you say that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? And then do you fall back on your catechism? You fall back on your Bible reading? You fall back on all the knowledge you have? Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 16, verse 17, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee. In other words, catechism teachers and elders and ministers cannot reveal Jesus Christ to you. Oh yes, the pastor paints a word picture, and there's power in their preaching, the chief means of grace. But Jesus says, but my Father, which is in heaven. Isn't that a comfort? That when we look at ourselves, and we look at all the sin that's within us, and that fountain of iniquity, and that great propensity that we still have to do evil, and we look at unbelievers and we say, well, there's no difference. And yet by God's sovereign particular grace, He has made a difference. But not by a dead sinner deciding for Jesus Christ. Not for one that hears the gospel and goes to an altar call and he exercises his so-called free will. But we have grace. That's what John says. He's full of grace. Jesus is full of grace. But what is grace? Grace could be said to be the favor of God, the mercy of God extending to extending His holy influence upon a sinner to lay hold upon Christ. Or we could say, as so many do, and it's not wrong, grace is unmerited favor. That means God owes us nothing. Grace is unmerited favor. We could say it, put it this way. We could go down to Division Avenue by Guiding Light Mission or Maltrotter Ministries, and we could have $10,000 in our pocket. And we could give to a homeless man or a woman that we don't even know. We could give them $10,000. That would be unmerited favor, wouldn't it? Wouldn't be wise. But it would be unmerited favor. We owe them nothing, and thus we give it to them because, well, maybe we feel sorry for them. But oh, God's grace is not that way. It is unmerited favor. But God's grace is different. It's different at its root. We think back to the first man and woman that found grace. What are they doing? Post-fall, Adam and Eve are hiding amongst the trees of the garden. And modern-day evangelicalism tells us that we have to evangelize, and yes, we ought to. And they're telling us that the whole world is just waiting for us to tell them about Jesus. Don't you believe that? They want nothing to do with Jesus. Neither did Adam and Eve. They wanted nothing to do with Jehovah God. They were hiding from Him. And the Lord God goes into the garden amongst the trees, and he takes away from Adam and Eve the apron of fig leaves. Doesn't ask them. He doesn't ask them if they want grace. He doesn't ask them if they want to be restored to salvation. They were expecting the worst. They were expecting death. And God, can we say, surprises them. He makes coats of skin. And there we find the typology of the blood of Christ. God's grace is indeed unmerited favor, not just to a homeless man, but God comes to those that despise him. Were you ever in that condition? Can you ever say that there was a time you despised God? You wanted nothing to do with him? We think another man that had the covenant promises, and he knew the law. He knew all the Old Testament prophecies of Christ. And he's breathing out fire and destruction to this early church, Saul of Tarsus. He wasn't looking for Jesus. He was looking and desiring to destroy every last remembrance of Jesus, this dreaded Jew. And the Lord Jesus comes to him and, Saul, thou art a chosen vessel. And God's true prophet still comes to us today. He speaks to us of his grace. Hear him in John 6:44. He says, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. We have that word except in there. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And in the Greek, it means literally to drag. And no, we're not dragged kicking and screaming into the kingdom. But out of sovereign grace, God draws us. He drags us with bands of love. No man can come except the Father draw him. In verse 65 of that chapter, we have almost the same statement. No man can come to me except it were given unto him by my Father. And thus John saw in Jesus of Nazareth not only the only begotten Son of God, he saw God's mediator. He saw the head and the mediator of the everlasting covenant. In Jesus Christ, beloved, underline it, he gives grace. He comes abounding, super abounding grace, and he gives grace. Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. He gives grace. John 10 puts it this way, verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. And here the Lord Jesus is discriminating. Discriminating grace. I lay down my life for the sheep. And the opposite, in John 6:24, the Lord Jesus says to the unbelieving Jews, ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. And thus the divine glory of Christ in sovereign particular grace must be proclaimed off God's pulpit. We must hear that man is totally unable and unwilling to come to Christ. And there's the beauty of it, that God would single you out from electing love and draw you unto his Son. His name shall be called Jesus, John said, because he shall save his people from their sins. One man put it this way, when God will have a man, he will have him. And we had our young people's conference on TULIP. And we confess we believe in irresistible grace. And this entire second point was about irresistible grace, isn't it? That when God will have a man or a woman, He will have him. And we find comfort with that. No, we don't look to see if we're one of God's elect, but when we feel God drawing us to Himself, we realize that He's working with us and within us. And the last we want to look at, in truth for all eternity, we've been looking at our theme, the divine glory of Christ. We saw in the first place as the only begotten of the Father. We saw secondly in sovereign particular grace that when God will have a man or a woman, He will have him. And thirdly, we want to look at in truth for eternity, full of grace and truth. And a classic question we have today is, well, Pilate echoed it, didn't he? What is truth? We have a whole world, we have a nation, we have a church world that wonders, what is truth? Is there such a thing as absolute truth? Several years ago, there was a young man in our town, graduated from a Reformed seminary. And on the floor of classes, he was asked, who is God? And he shrugged his shoulders and said he didn't know. And that classes went on to ordain him or declare him a candidate for the ministry. And they turned him loose into the church. What is truth? Is there such a thing as absolute truth? Well, he found that Jesus is God's only begotten Son. He is full of grace. He is eternal truth because He is the Logos. He is the very voice of God to us. And all that's the difference between Jehovah and all the false gods of the world. They cannot speak because they have not a word. But Jesus Christ is the Logos and the one that spoke creation to being ex nihilo. We find Him speaking to us through His chosen apostle. Bible commentators make this statement, that 60% of the words of Jesus Christ found in the Gospels are almost a direct quotation from the Old Testament. And 40% of the epistles are basically direct quotations from the Old Testament. And then we have that false idea of dispensationalism, that the Old Testament is just for the Jews. It's only history. It's only legalism. It's only law. But if we pulled the Old Testament out of the New Testament, what would we have, beloved? And so we're not New Testament Christians. We are whole Bible Christians. The entire Word of God speaks to us of Christ. Everywhere through Scripture, we find a crimson thread of the blood of Christ. The Apostle Paul makes this statement in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. He says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. And there are those that are all excited that we're in the last days. We've been in the last days for the last 2,000 years. In the last 2,000 years, God has spoken to us, to the church, by His Son. Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 6, He says, I am the way. Definite article. I am the truth. I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. Do you believe that? when 67% of evangelicals in our country in a survey believe that sincere people from all religions will find a place in heaven? And Jesus says, He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And that ought to excite us. It ought to be a sobering reality that we are not going to access the Father by our good works. We're not going to access the Father by our tears and our sighs and our groans and our repentance and all of the things that we do. We are not going to be worthy partakers at the Lord's table because we have made ourselves worthy in preparatory week. We are made worthy partakers only in and through the divine glory of Jesus Christ. He is the way and the truth and the life. And then Peter spoke about him. He spoke about him to the unbelieving Jews in Acts chapter 3, verse 22. He says, Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And truly, Jesus Christ is the prophet of God. He is raised up from amongst the brethren, from the Jewish nation. But we could take that in the New Testament, and we could find that the Lord God raises up prophets from among us, doesn't He? Young men that feel the call to go to seminary, that feel the call of God to preach the gospel, they go into God's pulpit and they proclaim the word. And it's speaking about our pastors. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. But then the flip side of it. And it shall come to pass that every soul which shall not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among you. And it's not for naught that Jesus addresses the people. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And the children wonder about that. And you can see them, they reach for their ear. And they can hear the minister. But Jesus is saying, he that hears within the heart, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And beloved, have you heard? Have you heard the voice of your prophet speaking to you? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give thee rest. Or do we say, well, it's not for me, it's for someone else. I haven't come far enough yet. I haven't repented enough yet. Whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But then what is this truth? What is the truth that Jesus Christ is saying, that He is the truth? Well, it's the truth pertaining to God, isn't it? From Genesis to Revelation, we find truth for all eternity of who God is and who we are and how we are to be reconciled and, yes, what salvation really is. Salvation is not a free ticket to heaven. Salvation is not hoping to be to heaven someday and see a long-lost relative. Salvation is being transformed out of darkness into God's marvelous light to be recreated in the image and likeness of God in Jesus Christ. That's why we as Reformed people, we would have sermons on the Ten Commandments. I had a man here a while back ask me what I was preaching on. And I told him, well, I'm preaching a series of sermons on the Ten Commandments. And he was surprised. He said, well, that's a novel idea. I imagine it would be. Because most people think about it as legalism. But salvation or deliverance is being translated out of our kingdom into all to say from the heart, "Thy will be done." And those are not easy words, are they? But as we hear the law read each Sabbath, and we study the law, and we hear sermons on it, that is truth for all eternity. Truth pertaining to God and the duties of man taught in the Christian religion. The truth respecting God and the execution of His purpose. What is the purpose of God? Why did God create in the first place? Was God's purpose in Adam? If it was, then we hear the classic question, what if Adam never sinned? What would have happened then? But God's purpose was not in Adam. God's purpose of creation was not just to have the earth populated. It was to glorify and honor His Son, that you and I might say with the apostles, we beheld His glory. That's what preaching is all about. That's what singing the Psalms is all about. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. The Lord's Supper is not about us. This do, Jesus says, this do in remembrance of me, that Christ might receive the glory. Jesus says in John 14, verse 10, believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? He said, the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me. Jesus is the prophet of Jehovah God, and He speaks only the words His Father gave Him. And now it comes down to this pulpit. The prophets that are before us, they are to speak only the Word of God, are they not? They are to be biblical and confessional. But to hear Jesus speak is to hear the voice of the living God. And what a travesty it is today. I know I'm not trying to put a feather in our hat. But what a travesty when you go in a modern-day church and there's no pulpit, but there's a plastic podium. It can be moved out of the way for drama presentations or praise teams or whatever. And if you receive a 15-minute meditation, you're doing good. Could it be not just man wanting to be entertained? Could it be the work of the evil one taking the Word of God away from the church? Like we find in Revelation, the Lord Jesus standing outside the church, knocking. And He wants back into His church, not into the heart of a dead sinner, but back into His church. The implication is very clear then. Those who ascend Jehovah's pulpit, they ought to do so with fear and trembling. John Calvin made the statement that to the pastors, he said, when you reach your hand for the consistory room door to go into God's pulpit and you're not trembling doing so, he says, don't open the door. It's a daunting task to stand in God's pulpit. It's a daunting responsibility to hear the Word of God preached. Isaiah puts it this way, says, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. He doesn't say that there's some light in them. He says, if they speak not according to the Word of God, there is no light. There is no truth but God's truth. Thus, if we do not proclaim God's sovereign particular grace, we walk with Jacobus Arminius in one hand, we walk with the Pope in the other hand. And there is only one way that we might find salvation. It's in the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ and how God works by sovereign grace. And may we be as the reformers to cry out within our hearts, sola scriptura. May that be our prayer when we come into God's house of worship. Lord, may we hear only scripture. Only sovereign grace, only Christ, only the Spirit, all for sole Deo Gloria. Anything else, beloved, is quicksand. Anything else leads to eternal perdition. But I ask you, have you ever seen the divine glory of Christ? Of all the years we've been in church, do you see something precious in Jesus Christ? Not just what He can do for you, but of who He is. The hypostatic union, very God, a very God, very man, a very man, in one divine person, Jesus Christ. If you don't see glory in Christ, what are you going to do in heaven? What is heaven going to be for you unless Jesus Christ has been made precious to you? There's multitudes today that have hope of heaven. They can go riding their Harley with their father or a host of other carnal ideas. But don't we long to see Jesus? And yes, by faith we reach forth our hand and we touch the elements, don't we? We touch Him tenderly. There's a day coming, child of God. In heaven, He's going to reach out and touch you. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. May that be so for each one of us. Amen.